Well, Pastor Mark will be opening the word for us this morning from the book of Deuteronomy. I want to invite you to once again stand and as we give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29. Beloved congregation of the Lord, give heed to his word. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join me in prayer. Father, we come yet again to that portion of our worship service where we really look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to expound your word to us. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, not only would Pastor Mark's words be your words to us, but that through the power of that same Holy Spirit, our ears would be attentive to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Young people, children, the words, I want you to listen for several words today. And those words are giving, tithe, and offering. Giving, tithe, and offering. And then I want to ask a question of all of us at the conclusion when I come down after the benediction. I want you to be able to answer this question. What is the underlying source of our joy in giving? What is the underlying source of our joy in giving? Well, the text before us today obviously addresses one of the fundamental issues of the Christian life, namely the use of our finances, how we use our monies. I spent some time going through my sermon archives this past week trying to determine when the last time I spoke on giving was. When did I last address the issue of giving, of tithing, of resources, of finances? And as far as I can tell, the last time I did so was when we were looking at preaching through the Gospel of Luke 5 years ago. And it was particularly in chapter 16, the first 13 verses of chapter 16, where Jesus told a parable of the unjust steward. You remember that parable? The manager of this man's household, a very wealthy man, was found to have been dipping his hand in the till. He was cooking the books, so to speak. And he was dealing unwisely with his master's finances. And so his master said, "Give an account. I'm going to take away your stewardship. I'm going to take away your management of my household." And what did he do? He dealt shrewdly with the creditors, those who owed money to his master. He went to one and said, "Okay, how much wheat do you owe? And we'll mark it down and pay this." And what did his master do? he commended him for shrewdness in dealing with his finances. And Jesus made the point that the men of this world are more adept at using finances properly, appropriately, than are the children of light. The children of light have a tendency to not think about, how am I supposed to use my money? We don't give adequate thought to this. And so he commends those who give good thought, deep thought, to how we are to use our finances. Now, reality is that it's been 5 years since I preached on this, because I'm like every minister. I'm loathe to talk about giving. And you're so excited to hear a sermon about giving, aren't you? Everybody says, I can't wait to come hear a sermon on telling me to give more money. So I understand that, and it's a topic, it's an issue that some people immediately hear and they tune out. They just go, I've heard this before, I don't want to hear this again. Or they kind of roll their eyes, go, not another sermon on giving. So this goes on, I know that. But if that in any way describes your attitude, to say, stop now and just ask God, don't do that, please. You don't want to do that. The reality is our Lord spoke again and again and again about the importance of how we use our resources, how we use our finances. He addressed that on numerous occasions. It was very important to him. It must therefore be important to us as well. And so we can see example after example of how he addressed this issue. One of the most important and telling examples of his addressing the use of our resources comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The proper use of our resources, beloved, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Our actions paint a far clearer picture of our heart than the words that we speak. And this is true in virtually any area of life, any arena of life. What we do reflects what we believe. And we can say certain things, but what do our actions reveal? And we can say, I love the idea of giving. I love the idea of tithing. But what do our actions actually say about that? Now, it's interesting to note that before getting into the text proper, these verses that our brother just read for us, that John just read for us, are actually Moses' opening comments on the fourth commandment. Now, 15 years ago, I preached the book of Deuteronomy. And you might remember, those of you who were here then, that we made the point that Deuteronomy is actually a series of sermons that Moses delivered as they prepared to enter the Promised Land. He reminds them of their history. He reminds how they got them. First four chapters deal with how they get there. How they get where they were today. What had God promised them? And so Moses preaches a series of sermons all the way through chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. And this is his introductory comment to a sermon that's basically on the fourth commandment, which is what? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so the question becomes to us, is that commandment still in effect? That we are to remember the Sabbath day, to emphasize this one day of the week that is set aside for God's people to worship Him. And there are those that debate the applicability of all the Ten Commandments and say, you know, we're under grace now. We're not under law, so we don't have to worry about the law. And God's law is written on our hearts now, not tablets of stone. We don't have to worry about these sorts of things now. It's all grace, right? It's all just grace. And people get kind of bent out of shape when we want to emphasize the Lord's Day and a proper use of the Lord's Day. And you can show a bias in how you think about that, just even by the questions you ask. Do I have to be so legalistic about the Sabbath? You know, everything. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't. You know. What is up with that? That's legalistic. Well, I've said this a bunch of times. The question to ask of the Sabbath day is not what I can't do, but what can I do? Not what I can't do this. What can you do? What do you get to do? Now, the reality is that within Reformed circles, the observance of the Sabbath, of the Lord's Day, has always been held in high regard. And that being said, we must also recognize that there are those within the Reformed camp who have grossly misrepresented the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and they have made lists of do's and don'ts that are onerous and oppressive, and they're long of face and squinty eyes, seeing if anybody's going to violate something on the Sabbath. Well, you can't be doing that. And so they hunker down in their homes and draw their curtains and sit around and just they just kind of meditate, you know. So, and then they'll peek out the blinds and go, "Oh, I wish I could be out there running up and down the streets like those pagans and having fun." You know, so there's a mindset that's like that, which is really tragic. It's just really tragic. And then there are those that take the opposite approach. Well, I can do anything on the Lord's Day. There are no restrictions, no restraints on what I do on the Lord's Day. But what I want us to understand is that this kind of shrewish, pinch-faced approach to the Lord's Day also is reflected in people's approach to giving. They think the exact same way. Oh, I have to give my money. The Lord wants a portion of my income. He wants a portion of my time each week. I have to give Him a one day in seven. And I have to give Him 10% of my money, of my resources. And so there's a connection between the Lord's Day and our giving. And this connection is made in our text. We'll see this connection. The Sabbath day is where we are to give of our resources, to bring our sacrifice, our praise, our offerings before God. And the Lord's Day is to be a day of rejoicing, a day of rest, a day of gratitude, a day of celebration and feasting. And it is a breach of the Sabbath to suggest in any way that our mindset or attitude on the Lord's Day ought to be kind of Eeyore-like. The Sabbath, it's here again. What am I going to do today? So there's glumness and moroseness that accompanies the attitude of some. And so they think, well, you know, it's not a day of rejoicing. It's a day of sitting around navel-gazing, bemoaning my worm-like status. And that's what the day is comprised of, you know. So that's all I have to do is just think about how sinful, what a sinner I still am. And again, there are those on the flip side of that who want to use the Lord's Day for their own selfish purposes, for their own entertainment, for their benefit alone. And it's a day like any other day I can use any way I please. Now, I would remind you that there's an important text I think is a touchstone, a foundational verse, a couple of verses regarding how we make use of the Lord's Day. And in times past, I've touched on these verses from Isaiah 53. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 53, verses 13 through 14. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And our Lord tells us here that if we use the day as He has prescribed, He will bless us. He will bless us. And we're going to see the same promise at the end of the day's sermon with regard to our resources. If we make proper use of our resources, the last verse of our text tells us, and I will bless the work of your hands. There are promises that accompany our obedience. Now, what I trust you understand, you recognize from what I've said thus far, is that this day, the Lord's Day, belongs to the Lord. And therefore, it's appropriate for us to reflect on, to ask regularly, how are we to use that day? How are we to use the day that the Lord has called His own? And again, personally, I'm convinced that the way the broader evangelical world makes use of the Lord's Day is not pleasing to the Lord. It's used predominantly for entertainment of one form or another. And I'm not against entertainment. I love entertainment. Well, we all enjoy entertainment, don't we? And we fail to put it in its proper context. Entertainment is a good thing. It's not a sinful thing. But in the context of the Lord's Day, how does entertainment fit in? How ought it fit in? And so the broader church has an idea of how the Lord's Day is to be used, and we're not immune from being influenced by that. Beloved, we need to have what I call a Sabbath mindset. We need to think about the Lord's Day in a distinctly Christian manner that is informed by Scripture, what God's Word has to say, not by the pagan culture in which we find ourselves immersed. And I would propose to you that a biblical understanding of the Lord's Day places great emphasis on rejoicing, on thanksgiving, on celebration, on delight. You're going to see that in this text today. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an amazing God in terms of what He wants us to enjoy, what He has for us. Now, these opening comments are directed towards the Lord's Day because, as I said, there's a connection between the Lord's Day and our use of our resources, how we bring our resources to bear on our worship. And so, just as we are to be characterized by joy on the Lord's Day, rejoicing and celebration on the Lord's Day, so too the child of God ought to be filled with thankfulness and overflowing with joy and express great delight and enthusiasm as it comes to the issue of giving. We ought to be excited about that. What can we use our resources? How can we use our resources for God's kingdom, for His purposes? Well, let me first provide us with a brief overview of the eight verses that we have read this morning, and then we'll take up a number of principles that I think are pulled out of this text, derived from this text. And Moses in these verses is once again opening the book and reminding us of the importance of the tithe, of God's desire for His people to be those who give of their resources in a very joyous and cheerful fashion. And so he introduces the concept of the tithe with this verse, in verse 22, "You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain and the field that the field produces year by year." Now, if you look back in the book of Deuteronomy, this is not the first time that Moses has addressed the issue of the tithe. He's done so back in chapter 12, verses 6, 11, and 17. He's already addressed the issue of the tithe. In those verses, he's talking predominantly about where the tithe is to be brought. And we read about this, bring the tithe to that central location where God has said He's going to place His name. That is the tabernacle, and then later on the temple, that centralized location where everybody brought their tithes and their offerings. And so those early verses deal with location. But once they got there, to where they were to take their tithes and their offerings, what were they to do with them? What were they to do with them? They were to offer them as an act of worship. They were part of their worship. We give these things to our God joyously, gladly, in a celebratory manner, because we have been so blessed of our Lord. We delight in giving Him of our resources, and it is an act of worship to do that. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So what else were they to do once they arrived? Do you see it? They were to have a party. They were to have a party. They were to eat, to celebrate, to enjoy God's bounty in their lives. And they were to do so making use of that which they brought with them, their tithe. They were to make use of the grain and wine and oil and herds and flocks that made up the tithe. Our Lord's expectation is that they would enjoy His blessing in their lives and have a celebration. And so when we see this, we come to understand that our Lord's expectation of how we use the tithe is far more expansive than what we're accustomed to understand. He has expectations of us as to how we will use the tithe. And it's not just for church finances. It's more than that. Again, this tithing principle that Moses is making the people aware of again was actually goes back 40 years before he gives these instructions here. He's already talked about this. And he makes it clear in Numbers that the tithe is to be used predominantly, initially, for the care of the Levites and the priests. And in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 through 24, he gives a very clear instruction. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. The Levites, you understood, had no land. They were giving no cities. Their inheritance, that which God gave them, consists of what was the overflow of the tithes, the offerings, the sacrifices that the people brought to Jerusalem. And so they were used for that very purpose, that very specific purpose, to take care of the Levites, to take care of those who ministered in the tabernacle and in the temple later on. And so that's the first use of the tithe. But we see in the text before us today two additional uses of the tithe. Now, let me make this observation, this parenthetical note. You read various commentators, and some commentators will read this text, verses 22 through 29, and they'll say, well, there's only one tithe that's being talked about there. Others will say, no, there are two tithes that are talked about there. And then some commentators are of the persuasion that there are three different tithes that are talked about here. The rabbinical tradition taught that there were three distinct tithes. Did you know that? That there were three distinct tithes that the rabbinical tradition were taught out of this text. And so the first of those tithes is to take care of the Levites, to take care of those who are ministering in the temple. And they were instructed again in verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no inheritance. You've got to provide for him because he doesn't have the wherewithal to raise crops, to raise animals. You do this for him, for the Levites. And the Levite was to be taken care of by means of the tithes of the people. Now, we've already hinted at the second use of the tithe in these verses. And again, it's a rather startling use of the tithe to evangelical ears. Startling because of our very poor understanding of all too many Christians as to how gracious our God really is. How loving and kind and joy-filled is our God. The second use of the tithe, again, is in verses 23 through 26. Listen to this again. 23 through 26. You shall eat before the Lord your God, in the place He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe. You're going to eat the tithe? I thought you were supposed to give the tithe. You are. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Isn't that interesting? He says here, have a party so you learn to fear God. Well, it's crazy, isn't it? No, it makes perfect sense if you understand the nature of your God. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, all your grains, all your sheep, all your oxen that are the tithe of God, what God has given you, then you are to if it's not too far for you to carry where he puts the place where he puts his name, when the Lord God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, sell your commodities, take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households. Put it simply and bluntly, they are to celebrate. They are to rejoice. And again, it doesn't matter if we're talking about two tithes or three tithes. This is one use of the tithe. Is to have a party, to celebrate, to rejoice. Look at the language that is used here. There's no grace in the Old Testament, right? is grace, beloved. This is grace here. The language says this: you are to spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Now, again, you've got to qualify this. Spend what money? Money from the tithe. What portion of the money? Well, that's where you have to think practically about how this works out. What portion of that? And that's why I think there were three tithes that the Israelites practiced. I think there were three different tithes. So spend that, whatever your heart desires. And the King James is really graphic in how it describes this. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatever thy soul lusteth after. I thought lust was a bad thing. Well, not according to how the King James translates this. And what they were to do is go. You live a long ways away. You can't bring all these resources with you. So go buy ox and sheep and slaughter them and enjoy yourself. Eat meat. Use the money to buy drink. All kinds of fine drink. Enjoy your drink. Wine is here clearly mentioned. Now here's one interesting thing. Let's not talk about this. Okay. Spend your money on oxen, sheep, or wine, or similar drink. You know how that's translated in the old King James? Strong drink. What is that? You have water, you have wine, and you have strong drink. What is that? I think it's probably whiskey or bourbon or scotch. No, I'm just saying that's hard liquor. That kind of queasy now. Oh no, it's okay to have strong drink. Yeah. Now, is drunkenness acceptable? No, that's crazy. But do you begin to see why we say that our God is a good God? Why He delights in His people? And to suggest that our Creator God is a killjoy, that He doesn't want His children ever enjoy life or have a wonderful time together, we say to them, you don't know our God. You have no idea how gracious and kind and benevolent He is. You have utterly misrepresented and misunderstood Him. And tragically, too many Christians have this mindset as well. God's a killjoy. God doesn't want me to enjoy anything. Well, the psalmist is pretty clear. God has given us wine to make the heart glad. And Christians, above all others, ought to be exuberant, ought to know how to rejoice, how to have a thoroughly good time within appropriate limits. Beloved, we have so much more to rejoice in than the pagan. We have, above all others, we have been blessed in every way conceivable. And our God wants us to enjoy His blessings in our lives. Now, you can wrestle with some of the implications of that. But I think, honestly, just on a practical level, I think that second tithe or that third tithe, this would be the second tithe, is actually vacation money. It's vacation money. You set aside a tenth of your income to go enjoy yourselves on vacation. That's God's blessing you with your labors to go enjoy a great vacation. Do you spend 10% of your income on vacation each year? Patty and I try to. But it's a form of a tithe. You enjoy vacations. You just go enjoy yourself. Or use that money for wonderful time at Thanksgiving, a great celebration at Thanksgiving, or birthdays. However you want to use it, it's clear that God says, use the money in ways you see fit to enjoy God's blessing in your life. But I think it's the second tithe that is being referenced there. The first tithe is for the work of the church, for the work of the Levites, for the care of the church, of God's ministry. Third use of the tithe is found in verse 28 and the first half of verse 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring the tithe. There's a third tithe. the tithe out of that year and store it up within your gates, and a Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied. So the tithe is also this, whatever the tithe, we think 10%, right? We think 10%. The tithe, I think, is broader than that. It's broader than that. So it is to be used for a benevolent fund as well. It is to be used to take care of the less fortunate. It is to be used to take care of those who have not been as blessed spiritually. Remember, our Lord told us the poor will always be with us. We'll always have the poor with us. So it's incumbent upon the church to meet their needs, to take care of them. And this is with God's monies, with that which He's blessed us with the tithe. Well, again, you can critique my exegesis if you choose. And say, I don't think there's a tie there, but it says we can just spend it on anything we want to spend it on. Okay, I'm not saying anything, but some of your monies are to be used to celebrate, to rejoice in God's bounty in your lives. Well, let me give you several principles that I think can be derived from this, and I'll try to pick this up a little bit. First, tithing is a given. Tithing is a given. You shall truly tithe. Verse 22 says, and that language is hardly ambiguous. There's not much wiggle room there. Now, as you most likely know, there are those who would argue that this sort of explicit command, tithe, you have to tithe, is not found in the New Testament per se, in the New Covenant per se. Some would argue that the tithe is an outdated idea. It's no longer applicable to the New Covenant community of faith. That rather we have a different principle, a higher principle that we are to operate under. And that comes from chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the alleged principle here is that we are to be open-handed. We are to give as the Spirit leads. We are to be generous. We are to give whatever I want to give, or whatever I think I can give. And apparently, the Spirit is leading a lot of people to be less generous than the Old Testament saints were. To hold back God's portion of what belongs to Him. And giving in churches as a whole across our land, if you read articles about that, about what churches in general do as far as giving, and again, this covers the entire spectrum, churches. It's really disheartening what churches actually, what people actually give in churches. And one article I was reading this past week said that giving in the 21st century on a per capita basis is less than during the Great Depression. Isn't that amazing? People give less money on a per capita basis than those who had nothing, who were dirt poor, who stood in food lines. They gave more of their income on a percentage basis than do those of 21st century believers in churches across our land today. And this would seem to suggest that it's acceptable to be less generous, to be more selfish and stingy with our resources. Now, let me remind you of two related truths when you think about that. I just have to give what God lays on my heart to give. I just have to be generous, as I define generosity. Because the tithe isn't in existence any longer. But listen to this commentary from Genesis 14, 18 through 20. This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the law, before the Mosaic law has been given. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is Abraham has rescued Lot and from the five kings that invaded Sodom and Gomorrah. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. A tithe of all. Now, that seems to argue for the necessity of a tithe. Well, okay, but it's Old Testament. Well, hold on a second. That principle is affirmed in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. And the gist of those verses is that if Melchizedek, who most people understand to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, this is actually Christ that's coming before Abram. He's not Abraham yet, he's Abram. If Abram was felt duty-bound to give a tithe of all that he had captured, of all that that God had given him, to this Melchizedek, this type of Christ, how much more is it incumbent upon the believer in the incarnate Christ, the follower of King Jesus, to give tithes to the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more incumbent is it upon the spiritual children of Father Abraham to give tithes to the fulfillment of this Melchizedek, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? So I think the argument is made that the tithe principle carries over into the New Testament. Second truth related to this is, according to Malachi 3, 6 through 10, to withhold a tithe for any reason is a rather serious matter. Listen to these verses. And this is telling, and this is hard, but you have to hear this, beloved. For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you have said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes, plural, tithes, not bring the tithe, bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in heaven, food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Beloved, what this tells us very simply again is that giving is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. And according to Malachi, there's a very real sense in which those who refuse to give, they know what they are to do, and they refuse to do what they are to do with their resources. God abandons them. God abandons them. And this is captured in verse 7. Return to me and I will return to you. Return to me and we've parted ways. And one of the reasons we've parted ways is because you've not done what I've commanded you to do with regard to your resources. Now, beloved, hear me clearly on this. This is important to understand. God does not need your money. He doesn't need your money. What He wants is your heart. He wants you. He wants your whole heart obedience in all of life. And that includes the use of our finances, which I think is really kind of one of the least important things that we need to worry about. I think it's one of the easiest things in the world to do is to write a tithe check. To write a check for the church. Just sit down and write a check. Oh, I can't afford to do that. You can't afford not to do that. It's so easy to give. At least it ought to be. Dave Ramsey makes this interesting observation. Tithing was created for our benefit. God doesn't need your money. We need to tithe. It is to teach us how to keep God first in our lives and how to be unselfish people. Unselfish people make better husbands, wives, friends, relatives, employees, and employers. God is trying to teach us how to prosper over time. We need the tithe because the tithe, giving to God, making use of our resources for His glory, makes us more obedient people, makes us better people, better husbands, better wives, better friends. Because we learn to be generous. We learn to be generous. My brother is one of the most generous people I know, to a fault. I think it may go back to his bad days. When he said, drinks are on the house. My brother's a generous man, to a fault. And I respect that in him. He embarrasses me sometimes with his generosity. What do people think about you? Are you a generous person? They perceive you as being a generous person? Or are you kind of a, let's not talk about money. That's too irritating to me. So I don't want to think about that. God wants us to be cheerful, generous givers. Second point of application is this, second principle is this, tithing is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. And I believe that only when you understand that tithing is something I delight to do because it is an act of worship of my God, it's an expression of my devotion, my passion, my love for my Lord, that's when you get excited about giving. And you want to give and give and give. The tithe is not a matter of God trying to squeeze something out of us that we're unwilling to give. Okay, I have to write my check. It is something we do gladly and joyfully because He commands this of us as an expression of our love for Him, as an expression of our devotion for Him. Now, let's move on. It's important we understand that God is the source of all that we have. And this is one of the reasons that we're willing to give joyously and abundantly and hilariously. Because God has given us so much. And it all comes from Him. And as such, we worship Him by our tithes and our offerings. And it reminds us again, we are beholden to God. We are beholden to God. You don't take a breath without His permitting that in your life. Third principle is this. Tithing, it ought to be a source of joy. It really ought to be something that we delight in. I love to give. I love to write. Well, I don't write our checks. I love when my wife writes her check. You know, so I love to be able to give as we're able to give. And I know of people in this congregation who are not bound by the tithe. Oh, I'm giving only 10%. Now, please don't be. Do what you want to do. Do what you want to do. But be obedient to God and develop an attitude. I'd love to give. I love to give. And there are people, again, who give well beyond the tithe in this church. I know that. But don't be so niggardly as to say, okay, I made $1,113.63 this week, so my tithe is going to be $103.10. can you round it off and say, you know, it's going to be $125. Not 121.30 cents, but $125. You know, that's a mark of generosity, and it's not much. It doesn't cost much to add $2 to your tithe, but because it's your heart that says, you know, I'm not bound to the 10%. It doesn't rule me. I can't give more than 10%, right? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. So I mean, I hope that you understand that. We are a blessed people. And giving ought to be something that we exalt in, we glory in, we enjoy immensely. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul commends cheerful giving in 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves a cheerful giver. But what is the basis of that cheerfulness? I'm advocating here that you are joy-filled, that you're cheerful in your giving. What's the basis of that? Well, I've already mentioned one source, one reason for our giving. God has given us so much. We have so much already. How can we not give it away? But there's something more important, so more fundamental than that. And Paul's point is that it's not the physical, it's not the material that is fundamentally important to our giving, that underscores our giving, that's the foundation for, or the basis for our giving. He says it's something more than that. It's the final words of 2 Corinthians 9. What does Paul say there? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Do you see what it is that drives our giving? It's what Christ has done for us, not in the material realm, but in the spiritual realm. He's given you Himself. He's given you salvation. He's justified you. He has sanctified. He's given you so much. He's given us the incomparable, incomprehensible gift of salvation. Nothing can compare with that. Nothing can rival that. And one result of understanding His incomparable gifts is that we want to give and give and give. We want to give ourselves as an offering, as sacrifice. We want to give not just what we have, but who we are. We want to give ourselves. So we rejoice when we have the privilege of giving. And how sad it is to see those who don't understand this principle, or who have again perverted it. And so they legalistically sit down and write their tithe check out each Lord's Day. It's all duty. It's all demand. And so I'll do it. And then there are people who they think they're. This goes back to my Baptist church days. So this goes. Surely doesn't happen here, but my Baptist church days. You know, I would talk to people who thought, well. We talk about giving. Oh, yeah, I give regularly. How much? I throw a 10th spot in the offering box every now and then, in the plate every now and then. You throw $10 in the offering plate every now and then. Why aren't you the salt of the earth? Aren't you to be praised? You bless God by giving 10 bucks every now and then. Huh, okay. So, when we get our minds around who we are in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us, it ought to result in great generosity, in riotous, hilarious, exuberant, joyous, cheerful giving. And we don't do it because we get. I'm going to sow my seed, you know, so I'm going to give my 10%, and God will bless me a thousandfold, right? That's what our health and wealth and gospel people preach. Fourth principle is this: tithing is a means by which we learn to fear God. And again, I can't get my mind quite around that. How do we learn to fear God? By being generous. But that's what the scripture says. And one author I was reading said this: inculcating the fear of God can be achieved during a family party just as much as during family prayers. So learning to fear God, having a proper understanding of who God is, can be accomplished when we're having a party as a family or when we're having prayer time as a family. It works both ends. Fifth principle is found in the concluding words of this chapter. And there we read this: that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So tithing is a means of investing. Now, again, I just said, I want to be careful here because it sounds like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. We don't give so we can get. We don't give so we can get. But we do invest. We invest in our future. We invest in the afterlife, where Jesus said, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Make your investments there. That's what the wise person does with his resources. He invests in heavenly matters, in heavenly considerations. And when we do so, when we obey his commands in this area, then he is free to bless us wonderfully. And again, I don't think that this is predominantly material blessing. I really don't. What should you rather have? $1 million or a dynamic marriage? What should you rather have? $1 million or children who walk with Christ? What should you rather have? $1 million or friends who will take a bullet for you? Do you see my point? I think that the promises here, the caveats attached to our giving, the blessing comes in relationships. In relationships first and foremost. And then the material stuff is insignificant, brothers, sisters. Well, just a word of caution here. Approach this final principle with great humility. God works in each of our lives as He sees fit in ways that we don't always comprehend. And there are no ironclad guarantees. If you do this, then that. That's generally true. That's a principle. It's generally true, but that's why we call it a principle, not a rule. Because sometimes God surprises us by what He does that appears to be out of kilter, out of whack with His principle. So He does something different. So just be humble as you think about these things. Now, by way of conclusion, let me simply remind you that all of this, all of our understanding of our finances, of relationships, and all of this we've been talking about here must flow out of our love for our Savior, out of our love for Christ, out of our passion for Christ. Anything less than that will be duty. There will be no delight. It's duty. I'm duty bound to do this. And so I just anoint my nose to the grindstone and do what I'm supposed to do in all my areas of life. I take no joy in disciplining my children. You realize there should be joy in disciplining your children? Because God disciplines us. And He does that because it is a good thing for us. And so if we don't operate on a basis with a mindset that what drives us, what compels us in our obedience to Christ is our love for Him based on His love for us, if we don't get a good handle, good understanding of this indescribable gift who is Christ Himself, then we're going to be remiss in obeying Him in a way of giving according to how he expects us to give. We're going to miss the boat. And when we understand this indescribable gift, we embrace Him, that leads to our devotion to Him. And we reflect that devotion to Him, that love for Him, through our worship, through our giving, through our life. Our life is a reflection of our love for our Savior. And we demonstrate that we understand the very reason for our existence. We understand the very reason for our existence. Why do we exist? We exist to reflect the glory of God. We resist to reflect the glory of God and our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we can make this a touchy subject, that of giving, that of tithing, that of how we use our resources, or we can just enjoy it and just kind of laugh at some of our silliness at times and how we think about these things. But we are reminded that You are so very lavish in Your giving to us. You've poured out blessing after blessing in our lives, and we want to emulate You. We want to be like our Savior, who gave His very life, who gave all that He had for His children, for us. And Father, You sent Your Son to the earth for that purpose, for that end, to redeem the lost, to save a people for Your name's sake. And in light of what You've done for us, we respond in gratitude, with thankfulness, with obedience, in every area of our lives. In our homes, in our marriages, in our vocations, in our jobs, and in our finances. Father, we recognize that we are incapable of doing the sorts of things that are required of us in Your Word, what You command of us in Your Word, but we thank You that You give us Your Spirit, who empowers us, who enables us to do that which we find hard to do in and of ourselves. You give us Your Word. You give us the sacraments to embolden us, to strengthen us. Father, help us to be cheerful givers, to be gracious givers, to be lavish givers. Again, not to get, but out of devotion for You, to You and for what You've done for us. We ask and pray in Christ's name and amen.